Well, it's good to be here with you this morning, as always, and we're going to continue our study of the book of Philippians. If you want to go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 3, we're going to get started this morning. Well, Scott and I were just talking about it back here before the service began. What a wonderful portion of Scripture that we've made our way to here in Philippians chapter 3. Really, it goes from verses 4 all the way down to verse 16. So the next few Sundays, remember we won't be here this Sunday, but next Sunday and a couple more times after that, we will make our way through verses 4 through 16 of Philippians chapter 3. And what Paul does essentially in this text is he lays out his own personal testimony. He lays out his own personal testimony. So Paul gets real intimate in his writing here. The timing of Paul's written testimony and how it fits and falls in line perfectly with the flow of this letter isn't by coincidence, and you know that, but it has been managed and orchestrated perfectly by the Holy Spirit. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, decides to plug in and write his testimony here in Philippians chapter 3. Well, what brings Paul to the point where he emphasizes his past life? What brings him to the point where he feels that he should write about it, about his new life in Christ? Well, in the opening verses of chapter 3, and this is what we studied on Wednesday night, Paul gives us three antidotes to guard against self-reliance. Now, we have to have that in our minds this morning, because if Paul could boast about anything that he had previously done or anything that he was associated with, he, more than anybody, could rely on himself for salvation. So as Paul unfolds the first three verses of Philippians chapter 3, he gives us three antidotes, and he slowly builds steam into one of the most important texts that you will find in the New Testament. It's so important because it teaches that works, merit, achievements, credentials, heritage, and tradition have no basis whatsoever on gaining salvation. So just as a review, let's look at these three antidotes we find in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. That's a lot of threes. Number one, we saw rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And you find that in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And remember, we looked at a definition for the word rejoice, the emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. Apart from the Lord, there is no joy. There is no joy apart from the Lord. And apart from the Lord, when you deviate from the Lord, we learn that's where self-reliance creeps in. And we went back to Nehemiah chapter 8, where Ezra is reading and preaching and teaching the Word of God all day. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, he says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." We must rejoice in the Lord to guard against self-reliance. Rejoice in the Lord. Number two, Paul tells us to recognize the enemy. Recognize the enemy. And we saw that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. The Judaizers, of course, as they did so often, were plaguing and creeping in on the true teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the true teaching of the first century church. They were teaching works-based salvation, and you know this. They were promoting circumcision as a means and a way of salvation. You have to do this, and if you do this, you're saved. Paul says to beware of this type of false teaching. Beware of the type of teaching where you rely on self for salvation. And then number three, we said you need to realize who you are. And that's down in verse 3, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Remember, it's not about external circumcision. Romans 2 says it's circumcision of the heart. We worship the one true God in spirit and truth. We glory in the only Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. We put absolutely no confidence whatsoever in the flesh, Paul says in verse 3. He is wiping away, removing, exterminating self-reliance. You can put no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. It doesn't matter if you've made a profession of faith, you've walked an aisle, or you've been baptized, or your parents are Christians. What matters if you have repented from your sin and thrown yourself on the only Savior of sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot rely on self. Luke 18, verse 13. A sinner says, God, be merciful to me. A sinner. That is the opposite of relying on self. Be merciful to me, a sinner. So if you're here this morning and you're relying on self, if you are confident in what you have done during your lifetime, that you have lived a life worthy to earn your way to salvation, and you think that your good works have somehow surpassed all of the bad, and your personal righteousness is good enough to earn favor with God, and that you somehow deserve salvation because of the things that you have done or you have been associated with, you couldn't be further from the truth. So what Paul lays out for the Philippians in our text this morning is active and alive. Just as it was hopefully piercing the heart of the Philippians 2,000 years ago today, those same words need to pierce our heart and our mind this morning. So the title for the lesson is Paul's Past Pursuits. Paul's Past Pursuits. And we're going to cover verses 4 through 6 this morning. So let's read these verses and then work our way through them. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. This text comes off of the heels at the end of verse 3. Look where it says, in verse 3, and put no confidence in the flesh. To avoid self-reliance, you cannot put confidence in the flesh. Now watch what Paul says again in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now Paul finds it necessary to talk about his previous life, his past life, because he knows the influence that the Judaizers had on people and the church in the first century. The Judaizers' Jewishness was all that mattered to them. They were Jews. They were circumcised on the correct day, the eighth day. They gloried in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had created a system of traditions. Their Jewish religious credentials were the pinnacle of their salvation. That's what they cared about, being Jewish. Religious credits, Jewish history, Jewish people, specifically themselves, is what they gloried in. They promoted themselves as workers of righteousness and of good character, but in reality, they were viciously sinful and wicked people. So Paul writes to counter their faulty teaching, their incorrect view of man, and their faulty way of earning salvation by works. And this is so beautiful what Paul does. Paul, in Philippians 3, momentarily recalls his Jewish heritage, his Jewish credentials, his past history. And he does this in order to show that being a Jew, which he was essentially at the top of the list of Jewishness. If anybody had the accolades, if anybody had the best of the best of being Jewish, if anybody had the highest educational honors from a secular school, it was the Apostle Paul. If Paul stacked up his Jewish history and his credentials next to the Judaizers, he would be the highest in rank. But Paul totally abandons all of his Jewishness as a means of salvation because he knows it's all about Christ. He knows it's all about Christ. So in verses 5 and 6 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul is going to list out his credentials as being a Jew, and he's going to make the point that you can't be saved by any of those things. So let's work our way through this list. Number one, and again, these are Paul's credentials. Number one is rituals. Rituals. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. Circumcised the eighth day. Turn back to Genesis chapter 17. Turn back to Genesis chapter 17. Circumcision, as you know, was instituted by God as a sign to identify with a certain people group, the Jews. And God specifically says in Genesis chapter 17 that circumcision for the male children would take place on the eighth day. Look at Genesis 17, verse 12. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. Now turn over to chapter 21. Turn over to chapter 21. So we see circumcision instituted in Genesis 17. In context, this is around the time of Abraham. Genesis 21, verse 4, it says, "Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old." So centuries later, in the first century, they're still circumcising Jewish males on the eighth day, which is what Paul just said about himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Now, one more reference I want to look at in Genesis. Turn back to chapter 17. So we saw in Genesis chapter 1 that Abraham circumcised Isaac. But clearly, Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son. If you go back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 25, Ishmael is mentioned here. And Ishmael was his son, who was 13 years old, it says in Genesis 17, 25, when he was circumcised. But Paul wasn't a descendant of Ishmael. He was a descendant of Isaac. Paul was a legitimate Jew who was legitimately circumcised just like the promised son of Abraham, Isaac. So he was initiated in as the covenant people of God on the eighth day. Paul partook in that Old Testament sacrament and that Old Testament ritual. And the Judaizers in the first century, of course, upheld circumcision to the highest order. But Paul is making a case in his list of credentials that circumcision has no benefit in salvation. Credentials, ceremonies, and rites have no bearing on salvation. Paul wasn't circumcised when he was 13 years old like Ishmael, but Paul was circumcised on the eighth day like the promised son Isaac. How pure of a Jew was Paul? But circumcision could not save him. Number two, nationality. Number two, nationality. And you can turn back to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 5, it says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. Of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people, his beloved people. He chose them and set his love upon the Jews. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. God set his love upon the Jews, the nation of Israel. Paul is claiming all of his rights as a Jewish person. He's claiming all of their heritage. He's claiming all of their history. He's a true descendant. Listen to this. He's a true descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He isn't a descendant of Ishmael or Esau. And millions of people, by the way, can claim that they are descendants of Abraham, but they all can't claim that they were through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Paul can. And that's the claim that he's making. He comes from that Jewish line. Israelites only come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the purest line possible. Paul has the best credentials that a Jew could possibly have. He's circumcised on the eighth day, and he makes his way through the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now turn to John chapter 8. Turn to John chapter 8. Now I want you to see how first century Judaizers relied in the fact that they were sons of Abraham for salvation. Turn to John chapter 8. Now in the context of John chapter 8, Jesus is encountering a group of Jews that are mocking him. They don't believe his claims. They don't believe that he is the Messiah. They don't believe that he is the Son of God. So in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So that's in context of what Jesus is talking about. He gives us his second I am statement, I am the light of the world. So the conversation continues throughout the rest of chapter 8, but look down in verse 20, no one can seize Jesus. I mean, they want to get rid of him, but they can't because it's not his hour. But watch with me here at verse 21, what happens. Verse 21, then he said again to them, and he's talking to the Judaizers here, the Jews, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Now follow with me here. Jesus is speaking to unbelieving Jews. He's speaking to Pharisees. He's speaking to religious leaders. He's speaking to scribes. Jesus says, you will die in your sins, and where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus is essentially saying, I'm going to heaven, and you can't come there. But that's not the reaction that the Jews give in verse 22. Look at it with me again. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? The Pharisees had it all backwards. They believed that Jesus was going to hell. That's why they said that. Surely he will not kill himself. The ancient historian Josephus says that committing suicide was considered the worst sins. The worst sin by Jews. People who committed suicide would be sent to the deepest and darkest part of hell. That's the teaching that was flying around in the first century. So the Jews in this crowd assumed that Jesus would kill himself and go to hell, and that's how they made sense of Jesus saying, where I go, you cannot come. Did you catch it? Are we connecting the dots here? The Jews thought that they were saved and there was no way possible they were going to where? They were going to hell. We are sons of Abraham. We are Jews. There's no way we're going to hell, is what they were saying. They were self-righteous. They rested in rituals and ceremonies and their heritage. And they rested in the fact that Abraham was their father. Look at John 8, verse 39. What's the opening part of John 8, verse 39? Abraham is our father. Abraham being your father doesn't give you salvation. Nationality being tied to the nation of Israel has no bearing on salvation. And that's what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3. Let's turn back there. So we looked at rituals, nationality. Number three, legacy. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. The two greatest tribes that came out of the 12 tribes of Israel were Judah and Benjamin. Judah, because that was the descendant line of the Messiah, we're told from Genesis, Matthew chapter 1, and Luke 3. But not only Judah, but Benjamin. Benjamin was the only son of Jacob born in the Promised Land. Benjamin was on the front line of the military endeavors back throughout the book of Judges. Jerusalem is in the territory of the land that has been delegated to the tribe of Benjamin. The legacy passed down through the descendant line of Benjamin was a good one. It was a real good one. And although they did have their times of struggle and they did have their times of sin, ultimately they united in the southern kingdom with Judah as the northern kingdom took off in rebellion. Paul comes from a noble people, a high-ranking tribe, an elevated tribe, circumcised on the eighth day, the purest of the Jews as you could possibly get. And his heritage is traced back to the nation of Israel through one of the most prominent tribes, Benjamin. Number four in our list is custom. Custom, and we see that in verse 5 as well. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is the name in which Moses gave Abraham back in Genesis chapter 14, verse 13. Abram the Hebrew. Paul's parents were Hebrew, his grandparents were Hebrew, his great-grandparents were Hebrew, and so on. Paul followed the traditions. He followed the customs. He spoke the language. He was a strict Pharisee. He studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the most prominent teachers amongst the Jews. Turn to Acts chapter 26. I mean, are you seeing what Paul is building here? There's no better Jew than who? Paul. Paul conversing back and forth with King Agrippa in verse 4 and 5. Watch what he says here. "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." This guy, Paul, had all of the Jewish rites. He performed all the rituals, the ceremonies, the customs, traditions, spoke the language well, knew his heritage. There was no better Jew than Paul. And that's the point that he's making here. He's not boasting about this in a way that would take away the glory for Christ. Instead, he's building the point that none of this saved him. None of it. All right, back to Philippians chapter 3. So we've looked at rituals, we've looked at nationality, we've looked at legacy, custom, and number 5, religion. Religion. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to the law, a Pharisee. Religion is defined as a system of beliefs. Paul was a Pharisee, which was basically the highest group of religious people in Judaism. It didn't get any better or higher or more supreme than being a Pharisee. Unfortunately, a majority of them tried to achieve righteousness of God through religion. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea would be a couple exceptions. But the system that they created was of self-worth, self-achievement, self-righteousness. From their point of view, they didn't need a Savior because they were already saved by the things that they had done. False religions, listen, false beliefs can't save you. And I think that goes without saying. We understand that here. But Paul was ingrained and soaked in and saturated in a false system. Judaism, a religion that could not save him. Number 6, passion. Number 6, passion. And we find this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." Paul's passion and zeal as a Pharisee went to extreme levels. He was enthusiastic. He was eager. He was determined to persecute those of the way. He persecuted the church. He antagonized believers. He showed zeal. He showed passion. He showed emotion, fervor, devotion. All of his energy was in hostility that was raging against Christ and his followers. He loved Judaism. He loved being a Pharisee. He was passionate about it, and he took it to extremes. Passion and zeal can't save you, especially passion and zeal for a false system and for false beliefs. Paul was all in on being a Pharisee. He even showed that through his emotions, through his zeal, through his passion. But just because you're emotional towards something doesn't mean that that can save you either. Was Paul a genuine Pharisee? Sure, he was genuine. But that couldn't save him. rituals, nationality, legacy, custom, religion, passion, all of those things couldn't save Paul. Number 7, works. Verse 6 again. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I think what Paul is doing here, he's essentially adding up points 1 through 6. Point 7 is basically a summation of the other 6 points. Basically, Paul is the standard for an authentic Jew. He's the standard for a Pharisee. He's the standard for being passionate and intellectual about the Old Testament, about his heritage and where he is from. He had amassed a fortune of righteousness, righteousness that exceeded the height of mountains. This is what he thought of himself pre-Christ. Look at it in verse 6. He found blameless. I mean, he was blameless. If anybody could earn salvation, what person could? Paul. If anybody could earn it, it would be Paul. Paul either rested in or pursued all of those things. Circumcision, nationality. I'm a Jew. I'm from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the purest as it gets. He rested in customs. He rested in religion. He pursued all of those things passionately with zeal. And worked his way for salvation, and he thought that he had obtained it. What are you and I resting in this morning for salvation? It doesn't matter your ethnicity, your heritage, your race, your educational level, anything about your background. It doesn't matter if you're athletic, if you're intelligent in school. It doesn't matter who you know. It doesn't matter who your friends are. It doesn't matter that your parents may or may not be believers. It doesn't matter if you perform good works all day, every day. None of those things will fill up your account with righteousness. That's the case and the argument that Paul is building here in Philippians chapter 3. If Paul could earn salvation, he would have earned it because his credentials were unparalleled to anybody in the first century. What are you and I resting in for salvation? Do we think that we've done good enough? Are we attached to the right things? Are we attached here Wednesday and Sunday night? Does that mean coming here saves us? It doesn't. It doesn't. We can't rest in any of those things. Now, Scott will finish up a majority of this next Sunday, but we can't conclude the message this morning without reading a couple more verses in Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 7. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss. The 7 points that we went through, Paul counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. He counted all of those things as loss for the sake of Christ. we have to count anything we are attached to as loss for the sake of Christ. He goes on, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Rubbish, trash, waste. He throws all that stuff away, every last bit of it, because he knows that he can't earn Christ, and that's why he says, so that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You have to abandon it all. Jesus says, if anybody wants to come after me, they must deny themselves. Deny themselves. And then you gain Christ not by your own righteousness, not by your own works, but by faith in him. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, your word is so clear. We have absolutely nothing to offer on our behalf to earn salvation. Paul made that point crystal clear. It can only be through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us this morning to rest not in anything that we are attached to, anything that we are associated with, that makes us believe that we can be self-reliant for salvation. Instead, we solely rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was by his perfect life, by his sacrificial death on the cross, and in his resurrection 3 days later, that if we repent from our sins and throw ourselves upon him, your word teaches that we can be saved. That we can be saved. God, we're thankful that your word teaches that salvation is wholly of you and nothing of us. That's in Jesus' name. Amen.